So we have been going through the book of Mark now for 6 weeks. This will be the seventh week. And we continually see Jesus out there about. The book of Mark is very an active gospel. Jesus is going. Jesus is a busy dude in the book of Mark. I mean, it's like boom, 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 boom. One thing, the next, one thing, the next, one thing, the next. And today, we're going to see a couple of stories that are kind of separate, but they're also connected in a certain degree. I think these two stories today really speak to us as far as disciples of Christ. We're going to learn some things that pertain to everybody who's a disciple, and we're also going to learn some things about being called to leadership in Christ's body. I've entitled this Spiritual Balance and the Call to Leadership. And as followers of Christ, we need a balanced spirituality, which has to do with both the healing that Christ provides and the teaching that he gives us so that we can live the way that he calls us to live. As followers of Christ, that healing is important to get us over things. But in the long run, we need his teaching so that we can be healthy, productive, faithful Christians, right? So at some point also, God is going to call you, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're one of his, he's going to call you to some sort of a job that I would kind of generally call leadership. But he's got a role that he wants you to play in his body. And so part of this idea of this good balanced spirituality between healing and teaching is to prepare all of us for the different things that God is going to call us to. And he's got something for each and every one of us. He's got some role for you to play. Now, the thing about that is sometimes it's not always the role you want necessarily. And that's part of the process, too, of him kind of bringing us to this place where we're just surrendered to him. And I like to think about when Jesus asked me to do something, I don't need him to finish the question. I'm like, yes. My yes is on the table. Now, I'd hope I'd operate that way. Sometimes I don't, truth be told. Sometimes Jesus asked me to do something. I'm like, I didn't hear that. No. You know. I can ignore him at times, but at the same time, my desire and our goal as disciples is to be ready to do what he calls us to do. So that's what we're going to look at today as we see Jesus moving around, talking, but there's that undercurrent of, here's what I'm looking for out of my followers. Because that balanced discipleship will prepare us to fulfill the word that God has given us, and his word is guiding us through this whole process. So the scene, last week we were in a synagogue, as Jesus had taken on the habit of doing. He said, I'm going to travel to all these cities and I'm going to go to their synagogue. So he's working around Galilee on a little track and he's going around and he'll go to a town and he'll hang out for a while. But on Sunday he's found in a synagogue. And last week we see he heals someone. And it's important also to understand there was no demonic component to that healing, right? There was no demon to be cast out. There was simply this shriveled hand. And he says, you know, stretch out your hand. He stretches out his hand. All the Pharisees freak out. And Jesus is really going to talk about, last week he talked about what the Sabbath is really all about, the heart of God in it. And as Christ confronts the legalism of the Pharisees, they begin to plot his demise. And they get together with the followers of Herod at this point, and we see they're going to start figuring out how to get rid of him. So that's where we left it. And then it's going to start right up with Jesus doing something else. So before I get into that, let me pray. Father, we ask that you'd open our hearts, that your spirit would move within us, that we would be able to hear your voice today, and that we would be compelled and convicted to move in the ways that you call us to. Lord, get me out of your way, speak from your word, and show us as a body how we are to follow you well. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in verse 7 of chapter 3 of Mark, and so we begin with verse 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. Again, he was off someplace in Galilee. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And then there was this giant sucking sound. Remember Ross Perot? That was his line. Go to the map now, Katie. Hopefully you guys can see this. What I wanted you to get the feeling of was from how great a distance people were coming. Now, hopefully you can see that, but there's a red marker at the top and there's a red marker at the bottom. The red marker in the top shows you where Tyre is. And Jesus, he's in the middle there at the Sea of Galilee. So they're coming from the north. It's a bit of a ways. It's not too far. But look at where Idumea is, way down in the south. People are coming from that far away to see what Jesus is doing. Now, this is maybe why we don't normally drain the baptismal during the service. I'm thinking there's got to be an end to it, right? You can't keep going. Thank you. There's ocean, there's summer night, and there's draining baptismal. So I just wanted you to get a feeling for how far flung the crowd was coming to Jesus. And go back to the text on that last thing there. The great multitude is coming from all these places. They heard of all that he was doing and came to him. So he goes back to Capernaum, back to his home base, and because he's been out traveling, the word's out, the throngs start coming. And the masses, they flock to him because he'd been out in these synagogues doing miracles and everything. They'd heard what he'd done. It said they'd heard of all that he was doing. Mostly what was drawing them was the miracle healings. People who were in situations where they need healing were coming because he seemed to be able to deal with it, right? But serious distances were being covered. So this it's kind of a thing where they were looking for the healing, and Jesus has got some other ideas. He told his disciples that a boat should stay ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. To a certain degree, Jesus, he wants to heal these people, but he also wants to teach these people. And you're probably familiar with the idea where at some point he gets in a boat because the crowds were pressing on him. This seems to be a little bit before that, like he sees it coming. But the idea is to enable him to continue to teach the message to the masses without getting overrun by this throng of people who were looking to be healed. And the people, they believe that they just touched him and they could be healed. This great faith is being displayed by these people. Again, the distances they're traveling says something about that they're really looking to connect to God. And again, Jesus is there to heal them, but he also wants to teach them. And that's that balanced spirituality that I'm talking about. As much as Jesus needs to heal, and we need healing from him, there's this ongoing thing that is the teaching, the scripture, and his word that's going to change our lives over time. So they're all up on him. He's trying to say, we need to keep some space so I can continue to teach. Verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Now, what's interesting is, again, as I mentioned with that other healing, the implication is that not every disease is caused by a demonic force. Sometimes there's demons involved, but other times there's not. So it says whenever an unclean spirit, meaning it wasn't every time. But some of these people were demonized. And as they would come and Jesus would confront these spirits, they had no choice but to bow down to him and to confess exactly who he was. In the spiritual realm, the spiritual angels who are either demons or angels are compelled to act on God's will. And when Jesus tells them to do something, they do it. Now, we as human, God had made us in his image. We have the ability to disobey. But you think about it, is a wonderful thing and a terrible thing at the same time. And these spirits, whenever they were told not to say anything, they didn't, right? And if the demons were the cause, they had to go. Christ takes care of that. But, you know, Jesus doesn't want them to say anything about him. I've read a few commentators about what this is about. Why would Jesus not want the demons to tell everybody he's the Son of God? Well, part of the deal is that they're demons. And you can't trust a thing they say. The other thing is he didn't want people, I don't think, to get involved with the idea of looking for supernatural messages through any kind of way possible, i.e. through demonic forces. And the demons had to obey, but Jesus told them what to do. And so he was also kind of working this thing where he's revealing himself, but he's also kind of hiding himself to a certain degree, as you see throughout the book of Mark. There's times when he's ready to let everybody know. There's other times when he's like, no, we got to keep it. He's got a timetable. He's got a timetable for how his revelation is going to be, and we just have to kind of trust that to a certain degree. But what's funny is the demons listen to him and obey, and yet humans don't. Just the first chapter of Mark in verses 43 through 45, Jesus heals a leper. And then it says in the text, Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. It happens over and over again. Jesus says, don't tell anybody. They go and tell people. This is us human beings. The demons actually obey better. So this is the beginning of it, this the little bit we get here about Jesus in this situation, trying to have a balanced approach to healing, dealing with unclean spirits, but also just teaching people things they need to know about God. So then we transition from the sea to the mountain. Verse 13. And he went up on the mountain, and he summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. I was fortunate enough to get to go to the Holy Land, and there's a place just north of Capernaum where you can go up onto this mountain. It's really kind of high, and it's pretty steep, and you can go up there, and you can look all over the Sea of Galilee. And they say when it's clear enough, you can see all the way to Damascus from there. So I think this is where Jesus was. He took him up on this mountain. There's a bit of the whole Mount Sinai thing, the Lord speaking. It's a dramatic moment. He wants them to get the gravity of what they're being called to. And he takes them up on this mountain. He says, you guys are the 12 that I am choosing. And God called those. He called for a specific purpose. Those 12 guys each had a role to play. And that's the way he still works with his people. He calls us each to a different role. And when Jesus gives one of his followers a call to leadership, they answer. That's the thing. When you belong to him and he calls you to some task, you answer. It just makes complete and utter sense. And he wanted them to be with him. That's the discipleship thing. He wanted them to spend the deep time with him that he was going to pour into them. Jesus is going to now spend the next like 2.5 years or so pouring into these 12 guys. And that's the beginning of their training. And then he's talking about he would send them out to preach. And that's kind of the apostle idea. The 12 are often called disciples, and then they're often called apostles after Jesus is gone, because apostle is a sent one. So he's preparing them, he's going to disciple them, and then he's going to send them. And he's going to send them out to preach the word like he's been doing, but they're also going to have authority to cast out demons. When God calls people into leadership, he actually gives them some of his authority. There's an authority passed down, so to speak, and God's authority works through his leadership, the people that he has called. And that spiritual authority isn't anything like God's authority, but it's God's authority through the system of his leadership that he puts in place. Verse 16. And he appointed the 12. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. John and James, if you recall, that's going to happen down the road where they're going to say, call down fire on these sinners. And Jesus goes, oh, you guys, sons of thunder or what? It's kind of a tongue-in-cheek, but it speaks to that they have power, that they are empowered. And these three guys, the first three that are mentioned, are kind of the big three of the 12 apostles, right? These are the three guys that Jesus is going to take up on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's a couple other times where he just pulls the three of them aside. They're kind of the leadership of the leadership, right? And they're kind of the top dogs. And we've seen a lot about them. We'll see more about them. Verse 18. And then the other ones, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So you see the first three are kind of grouped together, then the other nine are kind of there. I feel bad for Andrew sometimes. I don't know about you guys, but Andrew's right there at the beginning, and he's there with, you know, Peter's his brother, and then John and James, and then he's kind of on the outs now. John and James and Peter are their own little three, and Andrew's just, he's kind of a footnote sometimes, which is too bad. But each of these nine guys, they have a role. I don't know if you guys have ever looked at the disciples and kind of looked at what they're all about and what God called them to do. I'm going to give you a little brief idea of that. I think Andrew was pretty much there to be Peter's support system, right? He's not a front guy, but he's there supporting his brother because Peter's called to a very serious leadership role. Philip, he was a disciple of John the Baptist, and what he brought to the table was a balance of theology, and he understood the whole big meta-narrative that John had been teaching him for a long time. So he brings some balance to the idea of what the 12 are understanding. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, and there's a couple of guys in this group who have two different names and are known as different things sometimes, so it can be a little confusing. Nathanael slash Bartholomew, he's called by Jesus a true Israelite, one who has no guile in him. Now, she's not here, so I can probably say this, but the person who I think about when I think about that is Karen Davis. She's just like, she's just so pure. She's guileless. She couldn't, like, lie to you if she tried. And that's what Nathanael slash Bartholomew kind of brought to this group. There's just innocence. So all these guys together are balancing each other out to a certain degree. Matthew, who was known as Levi originally, he's one day going to pen one of the scriptural, spirit-breathed gospels, and he's chronicling things, I think, there's a depiction that shows him doing that. And he comes from a huge amount of wealth, and he humbles himself to live with all these fishermen and such. Thomas. Now, Thomas was there to demonstrate to all of us that we all have doubts about God that he's willing to answer. Thomas was the guy who voiced him. Jesus answered him. And that's kind of the life we have as disciples a little bit. James the Lesser. James, who was the son of Alphaeus, which again is another complicated thing because I don't know if you remember when he calls Levi, he's Levi, son of Alphaeus. So these guys are brothers, right? No, they're not. There's two different fathers named Alphaeus in Capernaum who have these sons. And it's delineated later on in some places, but they don't. Nobody believes that they're brothers. But what James the Lesser did that was important is he took the gospel to Persia. And he was one of the first guys to launch out and go a long distance. Then you have Thaddeus, who was also called Judas, and he's also referred to by Paul as Jude. Okay? He questioned Jesus. He asked Jesus a very pointed question, but he points out to us that if we ask questions of God in the proper, respecting way, God is there to answer them. And so this is a great thing that we should all remember. We can ask God anything if we do it in the proper way. And then you've got Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot kind of brought this radical religious cachet to the group, right? Because these guys are now a bunch of counter-revolutionaries to a certain degree following Jesus. And Simon the Zealot, he kind of knew how to do that. And he was a tough guy, and so he kind of provided a little security possibly. And then last but not least, you have Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. He's the one guy who's given a little bit of explanation about here. Whenever Judas is mentioned, it's always mentioned with the Iscariot on the backside of it, so he doesn't get confused with Thaddeus, because you don't want to think Thaddeus is the betrayer. And Judas, to me, is very reminiscent of somebody that a bunch of us have gotten to know a little bit better recently through our Bible study, and that is Saul from the book of 1 Samuel. Now, how many people in this group right now are doing the study on 1 Samuel? How many we got in here? This has been a really interesting study, hasn't it? I hope that you're enjoying it as much as I am. There's some heavy theology in it. And when it comes to Saul, there's a lot of stuff there that's hard to figure out. Because when you look at Saul and you think about Judas, right? Judas is called to be an apostle, yet he obviously does not belong to Christ and he's able to betray him. Saul is anointed as king, yet he never truly belongs to God. And he goes his own way. And we see the disaster that Saul becomes in that study. Both are selected for a specific person or specific purpose, a role, but it's not necessary to obey and believe in God. It's to play that role of, oh, here's how it goes wrong without God. And both appear to be a part of God's redeemed and end up proving that they're not. And so, like I said, it's kind of complicated. Some people would take that to say, well, maybe they were saved and they lost their salvation. I think what the Bible teaches is that they never actually had a relationship with God. They never belonged to God, and therefore they were able to go against God. It's important to realize that what the Scripture has to say about salvation. And I'll tell you what, the only thing that we care here about what people have to say about salvation is what's in the Scripture. Because there's all kinds of ideas about what salvation's about out there in this world. We're focused on what the Scripture says. And I believe the Scripture teaches very clearly, once saved, always saved. And so therefore, you can't lose what God can only give. So both of these guys, whether it be Saul or whether it be Judas Iscariot, they were never there. And therefore, they were able to betray Jesus. Just a little sideline for you. But if you've got any questions about this study, this 1 Samuel study, if you're wondering about some of this deep stuff, I'm totally available to talk with you about it. It's complex. And I don't have all the answers, but I'm doing the study too, and I've been reading a commentary and all this stuff. So if you want to talk about it, I'm here, and I can help you untangle some of the stuff. So now let's talk about some summaries of today's passage. First off, Jesus wants to connect us to God through healing and teaching. Healing for now and teaching for ongoing connection. This is this balanced discipleship I'm talking about. That our lives should exhibit healing that Jesus does in that in our life, but we should also exhibit a growth in understanding about how God would have us be. So there's this balance for a disciple of Christ. Next, Jesus reveals himself through his teaching and his healing, not through demonic proclamation. Again, he does not want the demons as PR guys. He does not want the demons defining him. And God is defined without demonic presence. The demonic presence is always able to twist and manipulate and lie and put that little bit of falseness in there or ever. Jesus is saying, don't listen to any of that. And this is a challenge for us as followers because it's not always easy to figure out if that influences God or if it's something else. It takes some time. It takes some faith. It takes some maturity. Next up, God calls exactly who he wants to lead what he wants led. There are numerous roles in leadership of the body of Christ. The scriptural model is a team of role players. What Jesus puts together in the 12 is this team of diverse people who have different skills, different personalities, but he's got a job for each and every one of them. And that's what he does in each and every body that he puts together. Every local body of Christ is made up of people who all play different roles and come together for the greater good. Now, and you think about the 12 disciples, right? Peter's obviously the leader, right? Every time you see stuff, Peter's speaking out, Peter's speaking for the 12 and all this stuff. What if one of those other disciples is like, no, I want to be the leader? What does that do? And that's the kind of problem that we do have with being human beings in these things. Sometimes we don't like the role that we're given and we want somebody else's role. It's a tough thing to do. It's a tough thing to say, okay, God, I'm going to do what you told me to do. I'm going to stay in my lane that you've given me. And just do a good job of that. And that's a thing that we all need to understand. And that there's a team to be had. There's no solo artists in the kingdom of God, right? It's all a team game. We're all doing this together. And even, you know, I'm the lead pastor, but I'm part of a team. I don't want to consider myself anything other than part of that team. I have a different role than most of you, but I'm part of the same team. Next, last but not least. People can appear to be serving as leaders of God's people when they have not fully surrendered their life to the God of the Bible, i.e. Saul, i.e. Judas. They look like they're in the right place, but they're not. And such people like Judas Iscariot and Saul will ultimately betray the Lord. Our job is not to try to figure that out. If you remember, Jesus told the parable of the wheat and the tares. He says, you know, the thing was that the farmer said, oh, the tares are growing up within my wheat. Jesus says, let it be. At harvest time, I'll sort it all out. And that's the way it's going to be. You know, our job isn't to figure out who's saved except for ourselves. And God's going to sort it all out at the end. But be aware, there are times when people can appear to be belonging to God, and they're not necessarily. And we see that in the scripture. So some application ideas for you. Is your Christ discipleship a balance of spiritual healing and scriptural teaching? Think about that as you analyze your life as a disciple. Does it include those two factors? And are they relatively balanced, right? Do you see the need in your life for both? There are people who I've talked to before, say, I don't need any spiritual healing. I'm fine. I'm perfect. I'm good. You know. And I've seen other people who are like, oh, God's healed me. God's healed me. What do you know about the word? I don't need to know the word. All I need to know is I'm healed. Those two things, neither one's going to work out in the long run. And it's not going to prepare you for a role that God wants to give you. So as you look at your own personal discipleship, where do you need to adjust? Are you looking to God for healing? Are you in the Word? Are you doing those two things together and making them make sense together? That's what a true disciple wants to do, and that's how a true disciple grows in maturity. So think about it. Do a little self-evaluation. Next. What is your process for making certain there is no demonic influence in your relationship with Jesus Christ? First off, do you have a process? Are you aware? Right? Do you recognize the need to closely and biblically scrutinize your influences? You are what you eat, i.e. what you take in will influence you. There's a lot of Christians who I've talked to are very like, I don't know what the word would be, it's just like naive in thinking that the things of this world are not influencing them. If you avail yourself of those things and you're constantly involved in those things, it will begin to influence you. And those are demonic influences. There's no way we can keep ourselves completely pure in this world. But what I want to call you to do is to think about what you can have an eye on, what you can limit, what you can eliminate that has demonic influences in it. Because I've seen Christians for all these years that I've been one all over the world who participate in things that are basically doorways into Satan. And they think it's okay. They don't recognize that influence. So I want you to really think about the influences in your life and kind of analyze that a little bit. Next, are you available to be called into some form of leadership in Christ's body? Are you ready? Are you willing to play whatever role Christ gives you as well as you can? Are you humble enough to do whatever God asks you to do? Or do you need to have some kind of recognition of some sort? That need for recognition is not a healthy thing. And the sooner that we can get to the place where we can humble ourselves and just do what God calls us to do, the more we're going to grow in Him. Because that humility opens the doorway for God's work in our life. But think about what you need to do to become available. And if you are in a place where you're ready and available, and I encourage you to come and see me or somebody else in the church who's involved in leadership, and let's talk about what you can do if you want to look for a different role. Last but not least, what criteria do you use to evaluate leadership of Christ's body? And how much do you value consistent, time-proven surrender to Christ's lordship versus talent and style? Saul's a great example of this. Looks really good. Got a lot of gravitas. Everybody's thinking he's going to make a great king. Over the long term, you see the inconsistent walk. And so when you look at leaders in the church, I would encourage you not to look at the talent or look at the charisma, but look at the life of surrender that they have led over time. That's what will tell you that if that's a leader that's worth following. Surrender to Christ's lordship. That's what it takes to be a leader in God's church. There's all kinds of people with style and charisma and talent and all that stuff. Some of them are true servants of the Lord and they do wonderful things. Some of them end up showing over time that they were there for what they were getting, not for God. So think about that. All right, I'm going to turn it over to Woody now, who's going to lead us in our time of communion.